Let's pray before we come to God's word again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand this portion of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, whether you like boxing or other combat sports, I think all of us can understand to some degree the tension and the pressure and the excitement that comes with the big fight. Even if we don't like it, we understand it. Last weekend, I saw some of the build-up for the latest Tyson Fury fight that happened, I think, in Saudi Arabia last Saturday. There was much excitement as it built up, lots of flashing and banging and light shows and all that sort of thing. But of course, all that is totally and utterly unnecessary. Because as we wait, watching our TV screens, waiting for the big match, big fight to happen, or if we could have afforded to go to, I think it was in Riyadh, to flown out to Riyadh to go and watch that boxing match, we would have felt the tension. We're waiting for the fighters to come. We know the tension. We feel it. We're excited. Who's going to win? Is it going to be our man or the other fighter? I suppose that's why boxing and other combat sports are so popular. And that's why I think also that film and TV dramas about standoffs of one form or another are popular. Maybe you love the Rocky films, of watching Rocky Balboa fighting in numerous films throughout Sylvester Stallone's life. They just keep coming. And then also the Creed films that have come off the back of them. And the other boxing movies that you've seen that you've enjoyed. Or what about the Russell Crowe film Gladiator, where he is fighting off in a much more higher stakes way for life as a gladiator? Or maybe you're a fan of Western movies. I mean, Western movies are basically just standoffs. They're like gladiator films in different locales. Think of High Noon with Gary Cooper and the tension that happens in that film as it builds. Or think of Gunfight at the OK Corral with Burt Lancaster and Kurt Russell. I'm not old enough to have seen these at the cinema, I just hasten to add. I've watched them on the telly. Or maybe more famously, if you're younger, you'll go to cinema more recently, you'll have seen the Avengers movies, where they're big fight-offs, aren't they? The good guys v. the bad guys. The Avengers v. Thanos, if you've seen these things. When we know there's a confrontation coming up, we are all nervously keen to see who's going to win. Of course, we always know that it's the good guy that's going to win, but we're all keen to know who's going to win. Well, as we come to these verses, we come to a big showdown. We come to the big showdown of Matthew's gospel. On one side, we've got Jesus. And on the other side, we have the vast hordes of and varieties of religious leaders of the time, from verse 23 in chapter 21, right through to the end of chapter 23, we have what we might call showdown at the temple. Showdown at the temple. Most likely it all happened on the Tuesday of Easter week. These are important days that Matthew is really slowing down for us. Something you really notice in Matthew's gospel and the other gospel accounts, how things just seem to slow down as you get towards the Easter events. All the details are there. All of them are included. It's 8 out of 28 chapters in Matthew's gospel. That is Easter week. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's nearly a third of the book, all dedicated to just one week of Jesus' life. Clearly, it's not an exhaustive account, but this is nearly exhaustive. He's slowing down so that we take in every moment, every detail. And although we don't know exactly, I suppose, how it felt to be in the room, to be watching Jesus standing off against all these people coming to question and attack him, as we read these chapters, it's clear that Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is triumphant and that no one can land a metaphorical punch on him. But how did we end up here at the showdown at the temple? Well, how did it come to this? Well, Jesus, as we saw 2 weeks ago, has come to Judea from Galilee in the north. And finally, in chapter 1, Jesus, God's promised king, comes to his capital. He comes to Jerusalem. And he goes to the temple, the place of God's presence with his people. And there he found rank hypocrisy. Verse 12 and following. The place of worship is being clogged up by money changers and pigeon salesmen. This has been allowed by those who theoretically have authority over the whole area, the priests. And some of them came to him with the scribes indignant at what he had was doing and what people were saying about him. Verse 21. These religious leaders are more worried about Jesus and his activity than they are about the wrong practices they've allowed. Incredibly sad indictment, isn't it, of the religious leaders? That they are allowing such things to go on in the temple, yet they are more worried about Jesus, about God's king. Well, we're back in the temple, verse 23 and following, and we come again to confrontation, which takes us to our first heading. See, you'll see them printed in your order of service. True authority revealed. True authority revealed. When I was at school, one of the rebellious things to do as a pupil at school was, when the teacher was out of the classroom, was to run up to the blackboard, grab a bit of chalk, and write something possibly rude on the blackboard. You ever do that at school? Maybe some people are still doing that at school. Now, of course, the trick with that piece of rebellion, if you ever did it, the trick was that the teacher never knew who it was. She did it while they were out the room. They say, oh, hold on, I need to just nip next door to so-and-so's class to get something. Someone runs up and writes some naughty word on the blackboard and then runs back down. And the teacher comes in and goes, who did that? And you all sit there doing your negative I Spartacus moment and saying nothing. Not saying it's so-and-so. Not telling anybody. You're not doing that. That's how it works. But the problem is, it would be disastrous to get caught in the act. You're running out, you've got the chalk in your hand, you're just about to draw on the board, or you've just written something on the board, and they open the door. And the teacher would immediately say words to the effect, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? And of course, quite rightly so. Quite rightly so. And of course, if a pupil was caught doing this, then they would know that they had to apologize immediately and take their punishment, because they had no authority to write on the blackboard. It's the teacher's blackboard. They're the one who's using it. It's not for pupils to come up and draw all over for fun. Well, we see in verses 23 to 27 something similar to this, but with a bit of a twist, a bit of a different outcome. Jesus enters the temple again, and he's teaching, verse 23. And as he does so, the top religious leaders come to him, the chief priests and the important people, these elders of the people, important people in their families, and they have words to say to Jesus. Look at verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Clearly, these things that they're referring to are his teaching, but also, I suppose, includes what has happened previously when he's gone and he's to overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And of course, it may be that they're asking this to try to catch him out as well, to see if he'll give an answer that will get him into trouble. Well, the obvious answer, I suppose, that we would think of is just Jesus turn around and just say, God gave me the authority. That would be the obvious answer that I suppose we might say. The Lord God has given me the authority. I'm his promised king. Back in your box. That would be the sort of obvious thing to do, wouldn't it, for us? But Jesus is much more deft than that, isn't he? Like a good fighter, he elegantly parries their attack by asking them a question. And his question is all about authority. Look at verses 24 to 25. I will also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? So Jesus is saying, in effect, What was the authority for John the Baptist's ministry? Was it God, or was it just some man who decided to go out and do weird things at the river? And of course, by implication, this question also speaks to Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? For John foretold and commended Jesus and his ministry. So if they can answer where John's ministry came from, then they have the answer to their own question. Well, like an Oxbridge quiz team on University Challenge, these religious leaders confer. And Matthew gives us a wonderful insight into their thought process in verses 25 to 27. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all held that John was a prophet. Clearly, Jesus has got them in his crosshairs. They don't know how to answer. The metaphorical tables have turned, haven't they? If they say that John's ministry was divinely ordained, then why didn't they believe it? Why didn't they believe his message? Why did they not repent? Like everybody else, if they say he was just a man saying what he wants, trying to grab a crowd and whatever, which is presumably what they actually think, then they are worried they might have a riot on their hands, that the mob's going to lynch them. Well, what to do? Well, like good politicians, they go for the politician's answer. They go for the fudge. We don't know, which of course we all know is a lie. It's not true. They do know what they think. They're just not willing to say it. And because of that sort of answer, Jesus won't answer them. Here are people who are religious leaders who should be leading God's people to God, but they can't see God at work in John the Baptist. Neither can they see that Jesus is God's promised king. They only see a threat to stamp out. And that sort of answer and behavior completely undermines their authority too, doesn't it? It's all a sort of question of authority here. Those who profess to trust in God, these chief priests, who have seemingly important positions in the life of the nation, who claim authority over God's temple as his supposed priests, but they cannot see who Jesus is. They cannot see God at work, even though they claim to have all this authority and power. Because they don't really have any authority, do they? Their authority is destroyed by their inability to answer this question correctly. Well, as we read this section, it seems to me that we could apply this in three ways to our situation today. Firstly, for those who are leaders in the church, they should beware in case they reject the Lord that they profess to worship. Think, friends, of leaders in many churches, whatever their title is, who are leading their churches away from the truth of God's word, toward the thinking of the world. Or think of the ministers in the past who refused ministry to happen in their place. Think of people like Wesley and Whitfield. Why do you think they preached in fields? They preach in fields because nobody would let them in the church. They turn up at the local church, can I preach here? No, they were told. No, you can't preach here. That's why they were in the fields. It wasn't an efficiency measure. We can get more people in. That happened to be true. But they went to the churches first and they were refused entry. And it could be easy for us to say this of others. We should say, I suppose, of others. But I think we need to see ourselves, if we're leaders of evangelical churches, that we need to keep ourselves on the line. George, Stuart, and myself, we need to watch our life and doctrine. And friends, let me encourage you, we need help in this. We need help. Please do pray, if you're a Christian, that your leaders would not be like these leaders. That we would not be like these people. Secondly, we can apply it to all those who profess to follow Jesus today. I trust that many of you are people who claim to follow Jesus. But if you are you in practice secretly and subtly rejecting Jesus' authority? Are you somebody who turns from him and his word quietly in your heart, even though You tell everybody you're one of his followers. We see this in many people, sadly, and it undermines the cause of the gospel in the world. When people tell us that they're Christians, but oh, I don't believe all that stuff. You ever have people like that in your workplace and you say, oh, you're a Christian? Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, you believe in Jesus saved you from your sins? Oh, well, I don't believe in all that stuff. I just like going to church. I like ringing bells. I like singing in the choir. There could be a whole bunch of ways we do this when we don't believe the Bible. When our faith isn't what God says is what we're to have our faith in, but is in what we want our faith to be in. Friends, let's not be like that. If we claim to be Christians today, let us serve the true God. Let us listen to the true King. Thirdly, these verses, I think, are a challenge for you if you're not a Christian here today. If you're not a Christian here today, let me encourage you that the Bible gives a very clear picture of Jesus. We can read it, and we can have confidence in it. We can see that it makes sense, and it is clear about who Jesus is. Friends, people will tell you, oh, the Bible's not clear about Jesus. It's really hard to understand what the Bible's all about, what it says about Jesus. That's not true. That is not true. The Bible is really clear about who Jesus is. That he is God's promised King who comes to save sinners. But the issue, of course, is, will we accept him? Will we accept who the Bible claims Jesus to be? Will we see that he is the King, and will we humble ourselves to listen to him and obey his word? Will we listen to his teaching? Will you have Jesus as your King? Well, we've seen Jesus' authority revealed, but now as we move on, we see a true response displayed. To help these religious leaders see their problem and the solution to it, Jesus wonderfully tells a story. And of course, that is the beauty of Jesus' teaching, isn't it? In the gospel accounts, he's always telling stories. Which we can all relate to, whether we're young or whether we are old. And so Jesus tells a story of a father and his two sons and whether they will do as they are told. I confess that Jesus did not ask me about this before he said it to anybody. But I confess that that is something that I have experience of, being a father of two sons and wanting them to do as they are told. Maybe you've had that experience too, wanting your children to do as they're told. Or maybe you remember the days when you were told to do as you're told and you refused point blankly to do so on a regular occasion to your parents. So what does this man do? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? It's a very straightforward story, isn't it? And it must be so. It must be really easy to understand, because guess what? The religious leaders understand it. You notice that? It must be fairly obvious because they understand it. Look, verse 31. They said the first. They get the right answer. Gold stars all round. But the thing about the story isn't what it's about, really, is it? But rather how Jesus applies it to these people. Who are they in the story? Maybe you could ask yourself that. Who am I in the story? Because Jesus is speaking to these people. The you in verse 28, of course, are the religious leaders. So what does Jesus say? "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Well, that is quite the sting in the tail, friends, isn't it? The filthy, the outcast, the unworthy, the unclean, the sex worker, the collaborator, they all go into the kingdom before the religious leader. Why is this? Because they believe the message of John the Baptist. And of course, if you were to look at chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 17, you would realize that John the Baptist's message is the exact same as Jesus' message. The exact same. Don't ever think they're different. It is the exact same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this reality that was true of John's ministry has been true of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has eaten with tax collectors and sinners, chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. And he's made it clear that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. But the further tragedy is that these religious leaders have seen all this. And look at verse 32. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. That's the great tragedy here. They have not changed their minds, even when the evidence is piling up in front of them. And that is, of course, what the initially disobedient son, who said, no, I'm not doing it, Dad, but then changed his mind and went, and what the prostitutes and tax collectors did. They changed their mind. They heard the message and changed their mind and followed. They turned from their sin to follow the king. They repented in light of the gospel that was proclaimed to them. But the chief priests and elders have not done that. They have heard the call of the master from John. They've heard the call now from Jesus. And outwardly, they claim to follow. They claim to follow God. Their temple people, their chief priests, their elders. We're important religious people, they'd say to you. But the reality is something quite different. Instead, they reject. They reject God's king and they reject his word. Jesus is criticizing them for not changing their minds and believing in John. But that seems to leave an implicit offer, doesn't it? There is still time to change your mind, to believe Jesus and his word. And that challenge is what we need to hear today, loud and clear. The true response has been displayed for us by the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They changed their mind from their sinful ways and believed. They have turned from their sin and sought the king and his mercy and life in his kingdom. If you're not a Christian, then let me encourage you, don't be like these religious leaders. Don't be like them. Don't disregard Jesus. Don't get Jesus wrong. Change your mind. Believe him. Believe him today, friend. If you profess to be a Christian, again, let me say to you, don't be like these religious leaders. They looked for all intents and purposes like worshippers of God. No doubt they had all the gear. They seemed impressive. People gave them loads of respect. But they were rejecting Jesus and his authority. They could not see what God was doing. They could not recognize his king, and they wouldn't change their mind. There are lots of ways you could be a professing Christian, but underneath you're rejecting the king. You might be unwilling to obey his call in your life. You may be trusting yourself and not his grace and mercy for salvation. You could be denying the truth of God's word or denying key doctrines of the faith. Whatever you might be doing in rejecting the king, whether you may be saying yes with your lips, but your life is not going with your words. Please, friend, today, change your mind. Turn back to the king and believe him. Trust him. Hear his voice and his gospel call today. Well, in the standoff with Jesus, you may have noticed that the chief priests and elders are not doing well. We might call this round one of showdown at the temple. And we'll see more in the coming weeks. And I'm sure I'm not letting the cat out of the bag to say that this is not going to go well for the religious leaders. Friends, let's not be like them. Let's not be those who challenge the king and his authority, who look committed on the outside, but in reality are far from the Lord. Let's be those instead who change our minds and believe. Let's be those who recognize our sin and come to the King seeking his grace and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who change our mind and believe. And that is something not just for the start of the Christian life, but for every day of the Christian life. Help us, Heavenly Father, to turn and believe, to trust in Christ as our King, and to turn away from sin in our lives and to put it to death. There are so many ways that this could manifest itself, Heavenly Father, but we ask whatever way it is manifesting itself in our lives today, that you would help us see it and that we might turn from it and turn back to King Jesus. Help us, we pray. Amen.